Welcome back to Crest in the Afternoon. I'm Pete Burak, filling in for Al today. Our next guest is Tom Nash, who is most recently the author of To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. He has served the church professionally for more than 35 years, including as a theology advisor for EWTN. He's done things with Catholic Answers and National Catholic Register, Catholic World Report. You know him as a periodic guest host for Crest in the Afternoon and a good friend of the station here and a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is most important. Tom, welcome to Crest in the Afternoon.
Pete, thank you very much. Great to be with you and the Ave Maria audience.
Yeah, wonderful. I'm excited to dive into a couple different chapters here from your book, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. But just to put you on the spot real quick, before we dive into the chapters, it's such an arresting title, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. Could you just explain for a quick minute, like, why you felt inspired to write this book, and what does it mean to have a biblical case for the Catholic Church?
Sure. Originally there was an earlier edition which called What Did Jesus Do? And I wanted the newer edition because that was self-published during the quincentennial of the Reformation, because as you know, with books, you got to get them in the pipeline long ahead of time. And that wasn't, there weren't time for me to do that, to get it out during the quincentennial of the Reformation 2017. But I wanted to have Jesus in the category, in the title of the new book, and they had come up with something, and it wasn't going to be the case. And then they came up with this one, which is from John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, where after the hard saying of the Eucharist, Jesus just turns to his apostles and says, "Will you also leave?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" So I like that being the main title. And here's the thing, Pete, you mentioned about being a disciple of Jesus Christ being most important in introducing me. I love how the artist for the book in creating the cover bolded the word whom, to whom shall we go, because it shows the Christocentric nature, that the reason we believe in the Catholic Church, the reason we are Catholic, all goes back to Jesus Christ. And so the biblical case for the Catholic Church must be rooted in the reality of Jesus, if it's going to have any strength at all and any historical credence, in which it is, and also to persuade others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not in full communion, and also for others in general, to really that Jesus Christ is a real and historical character, that the Catholic Church is not merely some human institution which has had a long-standing reality in our lives here in the world. And so again, I really am grateful that whom is emphasized, because it reminds us all that everything about the Catholic Church, whether it's the Pope being the Vicar of Christ, whether it's Mary being the Mother of God, the saints being collaborators with Jesus and not competitors, it all goes back to Jesus and his divine design and sustenance of his one church.
Yeah, amen. Well said. And so let's dive into the whom shall we go, coming from John 6. I think this is an important topic to really understand and unpack the bread of life discourse that you do in chapter 7 of the book, not only because foundationally and fundamentally to be Catholic is to be Eucharistic and to understand and believe Jesus's words, his literal words in this passage, but also because we're in the midst of a Eucharistic revival here in the American church. And part of what the bishops are calling us to is to a recommitment, a belief, a deepening belief in the true body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus in the Eucharist. And so let's walk through John 6 for a minute, Tom. Like, obviously it culminates in this very arresting question, to whom shall we go? Peter's response to Jesus kind of towards the end of this discourse. But what do we find leading up to that, and why is that important?
Yeah, we see earlier on in John 6 where he speaks about, he's been going on about being the bread of life and the bread come down from heaven, etc. And then he says something which truly bothers, to say the least, many of his Jewish followers, not all of his Jewish followers, because again, Peter and others stick with him, but many, as it said, the hard saying, when they said there was a hard saying in John 6, verse 60, and then later on, after that, many left and no longer followed him because of that. And the thing is he's saying that he is now this Lamb of God, and his the flesh which he will give, and he's comparing it to the manna that sustained them through the desert to the earthly promised land, that this is the bread of life, he himself, and as we see elsewhere, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is also earlier on, we see in John 6, Pete, that this is in a Passover context that Jesus is giving the bread of life discourse, showing that he is the new covenant fulfillment of the Lamb of God. But when they hear him say about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they say, well, how can we eat this man's flesh? And this would seem to them like some people see today, well, this is cannibalism. Well, no, cannibalism is eating a mere human after they've died in a way that diminishes them. But of course, with Jesus, we receive him, his real body, blood, soul, and divinity, after the manner of a spirit. And that's why you can break a host and you don't have half of Jesus. You still have the whole Jesus. And we receive him in a sacramental way. So we receive him in a whole and undivided way, his body and blood in the host. And they still, though, saying, well, wait a second, we can't. The reason they have problems with this, not only because they have a bit of a revilement about eating someone's flesh, but also because they could not drink blood. As you know, that the blood, the life is in the blood, the life is in the blood of a sacrifice. And so that when in the Old Testament, as we see in Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14, they were reminded, you cannot drink the blood of these sacrificed animals, because to do so would be to say, basically, you don't have any need for atonement. And the reason we have blood sacrifices is reminded about the seriousness of sin, et cetera, et cetera. And so people, if you were to drink the blood, it was like saying, oh, you don't need atonement. And if you did, also perhaps you might be trying to be like the animal that's being sacrificed, like the strength of a bull, and trying to get the strength that's associated with these demonic gods. The thing is that if you drank the blood, you would be cut off from the people of God. And so when Jesus bids them to eat his body and drink his blood, he's basically saying, do you trust me enough that I'm the fulfillment, that I'm the Savior? Because doing so is going to cut you off from your old covenant leaders, who will, as it says, according to the old covenant, if you drink blood, no exceptions, you're going to be cut off. But this is with Jesus. We know that eating his body and drinking his blood, as he says in John 6, will bring us eternal life. And of course, have the peace which the world cannot give here on earth, as we approach and sojourn from, you know, I mentioned manna, take you to the promised land on earth, and the Eucharist sustaining us to the promised land on earth, to the eternal promised land. And one last quick thing, Pete, that I would like to say, because people say, no, he must have meant his words figuratively. If we see what the idiom, the Hebrew idiom, that is, people say, well, no, to eat his body and drink his blood is just to consume his word and to live his truth. That's not the case in according to the Hebrew idiom. In the Hebrew idiom, to eat someone's flesh was to slander them. We see this in the New American Bible, where it says, our enemies, speaking about in the Psalm, my enemies slander me and revile me and line up to eliminate me, in so many words. And then we see that in the RSVCE version, where it says that, you know, my enemies slander me. But you look at the footnote, and it says, the Hebrew for eat up my flesh. So in other words, to eat someone's flesh and drink someone's blood was to revile them. So if you plug that into Jesus' words, the Hebrew idiom, as it was understood then, he who hates me, he who reviles me, he who slanders me has eternal life. So it would render the passage into nonsense. And of course, they don't laugh at Jesus because they understand him to be speaking literally. They know he's not speaking according to the Hebrew idiom of the time. They understand him to be speaking literally. That's why they question it. He doubles down and uses more explicit words, as revealed in the gospel passages that John wrote, because we go from estio, which can be more in a general sense, possibly symbolic, to trogo, which means to gnaw or chew. And then, as they say, it's a hard saying, and Jesus still doesn't correct them or doesn't say, hey, wait a second, you got me wrong. Because Jesus would correct people when they got him wrong in other cases, as we see in Matthew 15, Matthew 16, when they talk about the bread of the Pharisees And they didn't realize in that case he was speaking figuratively, the leaven of the Pharisees, not literally as if they made bad bread. So we do see when Jesus corrects, when people misunderstand, but here he doesn't. And they, again, almost pleading, wanting to, we got this wrong, and we're hoping that it's wrong. And Jesus does nothing to reassure them, but doubles down and triples down, if you will. And then even says to the apostles, to whom shall we go? So we see that this is indeed a literal, true meaning of the words. Although when we receive our Lord, it is after the manner of his spirit, under the appearance of the bread and wine. But if we have any doubt as to whether it's the true presence, the real presence, we see it in these Eucharistic miracles that have been confirmed by the church, whether in Lanciano, Italy, back in the 700s, to more recent ones. And it's just a reaffirmation that Pete and I, we talk about it, having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It is through the Eucharist that we are able to have that most intimate personal encounter with Jesus Christ, that we have this opportunity to grow in holiness every time we receive him. And thus, in our National Eucharistic Revival, which is going over a couple-year period and will culminate next year on Pentecost 2025, that this is what Jesus has come to give us. And thus, we need to reevaluate and renew and re-encounter him anew and profess him anew so that other people can be great witnesses, so other people around the world can come into full communion or come to know Jesus for the first time.
Talking with Tom Nash here, the author of To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. We're focusing on Chapter 7, where we talked about the Bread of Life discourse and the hard saying that led to many of his followers walking away. After the break, I want to talk about how that applies to the current moment in the church and kind of the attack on the church from the world. But real quick, in 30 seconds, if somebody's listening to this and saying, I think this is a hard saying, what would be your recommendation for how to press through and still be faithful in belief?
Trust in God, that Jesus, when Jesus says he will do something, that we can trust him, that he who became God and created the world, is it any more surprising that he can give himself as true flesh, true, that is true food and true drink, as he says in John 6? And I would just summarize that people are wondering about this whole thing. Well, tell you what, we'll finish up after the break because I hear the music.
Yeah, perfect, Tom. This is Crescent in the Afternoon. I'm Pete Burak. I'm here with Tom Nash talking about the hard sayings of Jesus, in particular that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. What does he mean by that? Why does he mean that literally? And how has the church understood that and helped us grow in that through the Eucharist? This is Crescent in the Afternoon. I'm Pete Burak filling in for Al. We'll be right back after the break. Welcome back to Crescent in the Afternoon. I'm Pete Burak, filling in for Al today. We're talking with Tom Nash, who is the author most recently of To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. And we, in the last segment, we're diving into the Bread of Life discourse found in John 6 and the reality of what Jesus was revealing about who he is, what he's come to do, and what our response needs to be, and how that teaching led to some pretty dramatic response from the crowd, and then subsequently has led to increased dramatic response throughout the whole history of the church. But Tom, you were ending the last segment with an encouragement to people who say, okay, this teaching of Jesus in John 6 is hard. It kind of maybe grates against a modern sensibility. What does it mean to actually eat him and receive him and drink his blood? And you were encouraging people that if you find yourself in the place of maybe unbelief or questioning, that there's something we can do about that. So pick up where you left off in terms of what's your encouragement to those who, yeah, this is a hard saying, but they aren't ready yet to walk away, but they don't know what to do next.
I think of making the biblical case for the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith, Pete, I would point them back to Old Covenant, that is Passover, because Jesus is the new Passover Lamb. And in the Old Covenant, as presented in Exodus 12, you not only offered the lamb and put the blood on the lintels of the house so that the angel of death would pass over the firstborn, the houses of the Israelites, and not kill their firstborn, unlike the problematic Egyptians, problematic because of Pharaoh. But you'd also, not only so, we shed the blood of the lamb, but we also consume it. So it's a communion sacrifice. And we see that Jesus Christ, we see that St. Paul says, Christ, our Pasch, or Paschal Lamb, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, has been sacrificed. And we also see that in John 19, verse 36, we see that they don't break any of his bones. Why? So as to fulfill the words of Scripture, because if you look back in Exodus 12, it says about the Passover lamb, you are not to break any of its bones. So if Jesus is the new Passover lamb, it would seem rather anticlimactic that we would not also consume him as a new covenant sacrifice. And it says, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And in biblical, for the Hebrews, remembrance meant something much more powerful than simply a recollection, a symbolic recollection, but rather to draw on the power of past event and feel its impact in the presence. And so with regard to, in the case of, without going too far into detail, we could see that they would experience in some way the original Passover blessing of God, because God is not limited by time, transhistorical, but it would be a communion sacrifice. The great thing about the new covenant is that there is one lamb, one priest, and because he's God, we partake and have access to the entire first sacrifice. We don't have to have new lambs every year. We don't have to have priests who serve from age 30 to 50. We have access to the one Christ. And I would say, you see that we are, it's not simply symbolic, but we have access to the original sacrifice, which culminated in everlasting glory when Jesus ascended to the heavenly sanctuary, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. In addition, if we wonder about whether is this the true presence, we can look at what St. Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. It says that some people have gotten sick and even died for eating the body and drinking the blood unworthily, and by doing so, they became guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you become guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ if you've not profaned it by an unworthy reception of the Eucharist? In fact, we see that, you know, not mere bread or mere wine or grape juice, in small amounts in particular, can cause a person problems, unless they had some kind of allergy, right, gluten or something. But seriously, you can't get sick or die by virtue of drinking wine or grape juice or eating bread. To die for something like this implies, again, that you are truly guilty of the body and blood of Christ, which means you have consumed him in an unworthy way, and that when receiving the Eucharist, St. Paul is affirming that we are receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which if we receive it in a state of grace, we will profit by virtue of growing in holiness, growing in grace, receiving our Lord. Because, again, one receives grace. Grace is received according to the receiver, our disposition. It's not magic, although it certainly is efficacious if we receive it in a worthy manner. But we see that the Eucharist is real, that it is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. And, again, this going throughout up until the 1500s, this was not any major disputed issue. Our Orthodox brothers, the Eastern Orthodox, recognize this. They have all seven sacraments, including the Eucharist. So we see not only in the Bible that this is affirmed, and that's why it was a hard thing, because they understood when he says, my body is true drink, my body is true food, and my flesh is real true drink. They understood him to be literally. That's why they say it's a hard saying. And then people will say, oh, but wait, Jesus said, is spirit, you know, only the flesh is useless. Only the Spirit gives life. And they go, but, and I would say to people who say this, but wait a second, that doesn't reassure the people. They leave after he says that. And the point that many scholars have noted, Pete, is that looking at when he says the flesh is useless, you know, we can't have a mere earthly perspective of, as we hear in Gospel today, John 3 verses 30 to 36. You have to have a heavenly perspective, that this is not a mere flesh. This is the God-man's flesh. And that flesh, of course, on its own cannot do anything. And it's precisely because Jesus becomes man that the Eucharist is possible, that his body can be wherever he wants it to be. In some sense, we see through the Eucharist that his body participates in a limited way in his omnipotence and omnipresence, that is, that can be present wherever he wants that sacrifice, indeed, wherever it is celebrated. So we see again and again, and also in the early church, that it is understood to be the real presence. And furthermore, we see that in the early church that they accused the church of being cannibals, right? And, you know, in the Roman Empire, in the early church, we were taking it on the chin in a temporal sense in terms of persecution. So it's like, hey, guys, this is only symbolic. We're going to set you straight. Well, no, they don't do that. They don't disabuse them of their understanding. Now, they misunderstood it in the sense of cannibalism, that you partake of a dead person's flesh. Rather, it was, but they got it right that we believed and we indeed are partaking in the Eucharist of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, but again, after the manner of a spirit, and that's why you can break a host in two and still have the one Jesus Christ. You cannot be divided, as we would understand that to be the case, that Jesus is present in the Eucharist in a whole and undivided way. And therefore, that's why he can be in many Eucharists in a whole and undivided way and not just in one.
Hmm. Yeah, and of course, Jesus' teaching on the Eucharist is not the only hard saying, and one of the things, but it is a particular one that elicited a response of many left him, and then that immortal question of, are you going to leave me too, to the apostles and Peter piping up, to whom shall we go, which is the title of your latest book. How have you seen the kind of the totality of Jesus's hard sayings impacting the world throughout the history of the church? And so clearly we don't just proclaim one hard saying. There are several that the world finds grating or confusing or alarming. And how has that impacted the world's existence in and through the church? And do you think that's part of the Lord's design to be confrontational in the world in a way that elicits response? Because Jesus is about response. He's not just about a passive connection with him, but he wants conversion, and conversion requires a response.
Yes, he gives us this opportunity for intimate communion, but it comes at a price. Are we willing to be childlike, as I say? And many people, as I say in chapter 7, the final chapter of my book, many people chafe at being childlike. All of us, in some sense, it's difficult because we're having to see Jesus as Lord, and do we trust him enough to make him the Lord of our lives? And for a lot of people, because, well, you know, you can think of the seven deadly sins, and pride is the worst of them, but pride manifests itself in various ways. But when we can see when it comes to power and wealth and other things, that it people are going to be resistant. And while one thing in particular, Pete, people will say that, oh, the sins of the flesh are not the worst. And I'd say, well, they're not the worst, but they certainly are the most popular and have been for generations. And they also aren't just lust in isolation, but indeed, you can't think of any of these other deadly sins without pride somehow being involved with them. That, like, if someone is being covetous, I want that, or greed, I deserve that. Envy, you know, I'm sorrowful that somebody else has it and I do not have it. And in the case of lust is, you know, that I deserve it, that I should have it. And so do we trust him to die to ourselves? And the fact that I think it shows that the church is real and legitimate, Pete, is that you look at how many people, as much as they want to write us off, they are preoccupied with us. That's why, as I say, the church makes the strangest of bedfellows, which affirms its divine legitimacy and sustenance, because, you know, Hitler and Stalin, the Nazis and the communists, hated each other. But even though they didn't come together in union against the church, they agreed, let's eliminate the church and their respective activities. We also see, though, that people like, or groups like Planned Parenthood and the Human Rights Campaign, you know, Planned Parenthood, pro-abortion, the Human Rights Campaign, promotion of the homosexual lifestyle, they come against the church, and now they wouldn't have anything to do with Hitler in many ways, although there might be some overlap in some ways, but you see that all these people will come in various, who have various, might be different in some ways, come together in their, despite their differences, in a common purpose against the church. And I mentioned, you know, comedians like Bill Maher. Well, gee, if we didn't matter, they wouldn't talk about us, as I say. And we see it also with Bob Jones University, which when Pope Paul VI died, he said, you know, the archpriest of Satan has, like Judas, gone to his own place, in so many words. That they, though maybe not as vociferously anti-Catholic as Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, they are, you know, against the church. The KKK, historically, people say, oh, they're against Jews, blacks, and homosexuals. No, homosexuals wasn't even on the table in the sense that it was taken for granted. It was Jews, blacks, and Catholics. The Klan has always been. Now, if you talk about them with regard to Planned Parenthood and Bill Maher, say, hey, don't put us in with these, you know, these racists. Don't put us in with the racists like the Klan and other people like that, or you know, Hitler and all that. And yet they come together, and that's why they have the strangest of bedfellows. And for those who say we are the tool of the devil, I say, you know what? If you want to know when the devil's really telling the truth, Pete, look at what he hates. What he expresses, hates something, you know he's telling the truth. He's a liar, Johnny 44, and the father of lies, but we can count on the devil for telling the truth. And where do we see the devil and showing his greatest hatred is in what we see in the black mass. It's not by accident it's called a black mass, that the devil's minions, because the devil is not creative, in their imitative mockery of the mass, they show the worthiness of the Eucharist, the real presence. They show a belief, a greater belief, as they say in my book, than many Catholics and other Christians, because although it's perversely expressed in the black mass and consuming it in a blasphemous way, they believe in its reality. So the devil pays homage, the devil pays testimony to the Eucharist by its hatred toward it.
Yeah. Well, and this is part of what the church exists to do, is to be a light that shines in the darkness. And a lot of times light in the darkness is startling and hard on the eyes, but it's a pathway of truth, of life, and fulfillment. Tom Nash, thank you for being on Crescendo in the Afternoon. His latest book, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. I'm Pete Burak, filling in for Al Cresta. We're coming up on a break. We'll be right back.